Evening, everyone. I want to do a little word association to begin with. As I was reading this passage this week, this word came to mind, and it's not a word that I think we often associate with Christianity or with the gospel, and yet I think somehow there's a tie there. And so I'm just going to throw the word out, and I'd like you to think about what comes to mind, whether it's a definition, another word, or an image. So the word I want to throw out is the word subversive. What comes to mind when you hear the word subversive? Either another word, an emotion, an image that you associate with that. Anybody have any feedback or thoughts? Yeah, Mike. Sabotage, okay. Sabotage is the word, Julie. Controversy, why so, do you think?
I just think whenever you're subversive, it's always about subversive, like, text or some kind of, like, questionable content.
Okay, so controversy, because it generally is related to, like, a text, a subversive text. Something in some way that undermines something, and so it generally generates some kind of controversy. Good. Any other thoughts or images? Yeah.
Something fighting against
an authority figure. Yeah, good. Good. Any other observations or comments around this idea of subversive? Yeah, Jill.
Radical.
Yeah. Someone this morning at the 9 o'clock service had this really interesting comment. They said, when you said the word subversive, the thing that came to my mind was the image of the roots of a tree that have grown under a cement sidewalk as subversive. Y'all ever seen that happen where these small roots go under a tree and then they begin to grow and then they end up causing something that's very strong, cement ostensibly, to buckle in some way that seems counterintuitive to what we might expect? You know, for me, when I hear the word subversive, I think of something undermining. I think somebody else said something similar to that. Destabilizing, somehow working against the status quo. But generally, I don't know about you, but when I hear the word subversive, it generally has more of a negative connotation, yeah? It does. And as I was thinking about that, I remembered something that I had read a number of years ago, maybe even as many as 15 years ago. I don't know how many of you have different people in your life that function as mentors, whether or not it's somebody you actually know or somebody you read. But for me, there's one guy in particular that over the years has functioned as kind of a mentor. His name is Eugene Peterson, and he's probably by now this 80-year-old pastor. And he's just extraordinary, just a guy who spent his life serving the church. He's an old, grizzled, kind of bald-headed, bearded guy, just brilliant. He, you know, when we use the Message translation around here, as we do periodically, he's the guy that translated that. But he writes a lot about pastors and pastor ministry, and he wrote this book that I read a long time ago called The Contemplative Pastor. And one of the chapters in it is called The Subversive Pastor. And I was like, well, that's kind of random. As I was thinking about this idea, I remembered this. So I went and looked it up, and I reread it. And I'd like to share with you what he has to say, because it's really quite extraordinary. And he uses the word subversive in relationship to Christianity in a way that I don't think many of us are used to thinking of it in. So let me share with you from what Eugene Peterson has to say. He says, as a pastor, I don't like being viewed as nice but insignificant. I bristle when a high-energy executive leaves the pace of worship with the comment, "This was wonderful, Pastor, but now we have to get back to the real world, don't we?" You see, I had thought we were in the most real world, the world revealed as God's world, a world believed to be invaded by God's grace and turning on the pivot of Christ's crucifixion and resurrection. The executive's comment, it brings me up short. He isn't taking this seriously. Worshiping God is marginal to making money. Prayer is marginal to the bottom line. Christian salvation is a brand preference. I bristle and I want to assert my importance. I want to force the recognition of the key position I hold in the economy of God and in His economy, if only He knew it. But then I remember that I am a subversive. My long-term effectiveness depends on my not being recognized for who I really am. If he realized that I actually believe the American way of life is doomed to destruction and that another kingdom is right now being formed in secret to take its place, he wouldn't be at all pleased. If he knew what I was really doing and the difference it was making, he would fire me. Yes, I believe that. I believe that the kingdoms of this world, American and Venezuelan and Chinese, they will become the kingdom of our God and of Christ. And I believe this new kingdom, it's already among us. That's why I'm a pastor. To introduce people to the real world and to train them to live in it. I learned early that the methods of my work must correspond to the realities of this kingdom. The methods that make the kingdom of America strong, economic, military, technological, informational, are not suited to the making of the kingdom of God in its strength. I have had to learn a new methodology: truth-telling and love-making, prayer, and parable. And then he closes by saying something really interesting, something that I think gets at what we're talking about. You can follow along as I read it out of here. God does not impose his reality from without. He grows flowers and fruit from within. God's truth is not an alien invasion, but a loving courtship in which the details of our common lives are treated as seeds in our conception, growth, and maturity in the kingdom. Subversive. Have you ever thought about subversiveness in the way that Eugene Peterson talks about God's people, God's reality being subversive? I confess that I generally don't think about the gospel as a subversive reality. And yet Peterson, this guy that spent his entire life serving God and his kingdom, sees fundamentally that God is doing something different than what the world around us is doing. That God is undermining the status quo with an alternate reality called the kingdom of God, up to something fundamentally different than what our world claims to be up to. And when you begin to look at it through those lenses, yeah, you begin to see the subversive way God and his people have worked throughout history, in the scriptures, and in all the time subsequent to them. I think it's an extraordinary idea, and I think it's challenging to us. Why? Because I don't think we think subversively. I think we think confrontationally. I don't think we understand what it means to be subversive. I think when we come up against challengers, or challenges in our lives, what do? We take them head on, don't we? And we try to overcome that which opposes us or disagrees with us in a show of strength or skill. I'll show you that you're wrong and that I'm right, that your ideology is wrong, that mine is right, and I will do it by overwhelming you with my skill, with my smarts, with my power. That's generally, I think, how most of us have been trained to engage reality. Opposition overwhelming with power. I even think within Christianity, the church generally does the same thing. We tend to assume our message, yeah? The world's methods. Our message with whatever methods the world says are the most likely to win people to our side. And yet, some of you may have heard of this guy, Marshall McLuhan. He was a media savant. He kind of studied media culture in the 1960s and began to recognize the impact that electronic culture was having on society. And he's famous for saying a number of things that are very kind of quippy, but also prescient in terms of what they say. And his most famous quote is this: "The medium is the message." What does he mean by that? He means that we have this idea that there's this message, and it's independent of the forms through which it's communicated. McLuhan says you can't separate the message from the way it's communicated. So if we're preaching the gospel of Christ, and yet couching it in the power symbols of the culture that we're a part of, then the gospel message of Christ gets lost in the mechanism that carries it. Does that make sense? That you can't talk about the gospel of Christ in one hand and carry a sword in the other and not know that people are going to also recognize that there's something fundamentally unsuited one for the other. See, does the gospel of Jesus Christ fit neatly within the methods of American culture? I don't think it does. Nor do I think that the gospel of the American dream and the gospel of Jesus Christ are the same thing. They're not the same thing. For the Apostle Paul, the message and the messenger, they were intimately tied together. And so the way Paul lives his life is a demonstration of and an incarnation of what he believes the gospel fundamentally is. Just in the same way that Jesus Christ came, not in power, right? But how? In weakness. Demonstrating another version of reality than what his culture expected God to be and do when God would finally show up as Messiah. And so I think we look at the scriptures and we see Jesus functioning subversively in his world with a message different than the one that they expected to hear. In the same way the Apostle Paul, a messenger of Jesus Christ, folks, he functions in a different economy than the one that he lives in as well. We're going to explore that in more depth tonight. We're in the second week of a series that I'm really excited about. We kicked it off last week, and we're using Paul's letter to the Philippian church to kind of animate our exploration of what God in his kingdom is like this fall. Paul was an apostle. He's in jail, we learned last week. He's in prison in Rome. And he's writing letters to churches that are under his care. And so he writes this letter to this church at Philippi, and it's filled with his love and his kind of fatherly care for this community. Last week, well, actually, we just sang all the words to the passage that we went through last week, but it starts with a greeting, Paul greeting them in the name of the Lord, blessing them with grace and peace. He says he thanks God every time he remembers them, and all the prayers that he has for them, he always prays with joy. Because of the partnership that they have, he's intimately connected to this people. He's confident in God's ability to not only begin something good in them, but to likewise bring it about to its culmination, that the work of grace that has started in their hearts will end ultimately in God's fulfillment of their presentation to God as complete in Christ. And then he closes that little section with a prayer where he prays that their love would grow, that it would grow in wisdom and in depth, and that ultimately the love would not just be love for its own end, but that love would produce fruitfulness that would glorify God. In fact, he's praying what has already happened in that church. When we get to the passage that we're going to look at tonight, Paul turns a corner. He begins to share with this community that he loves and that loves him the kind of current events of his life. They've wanted to help Paul. They haven't known where Paul is. They discover Paul's in prison, and so they send this young man, Epaphroditus, with a message of love and concern with money to support Paul so that he can eat while he's in prison. And then Epaphroditus comes back bearing this letter. And in the passage that we're going to read tonight, Paul gives an update on the circumstances of his life right now. And so if you want to, I invite you to turn with me to Philippians in chapter 1. We're going to read from verse 12 through the first part of verse 18. If you don't have a Bible, then we're going to also have it on the screen so that you can follow along. I actually invite you to read it out loud with me as we dig into the scriptures here. Let's read together. Now, I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. And because of my chains, most of the brothers and sisters have become confident in the Lord and dare all the more to proclaim the gospel without fear. Now, it is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. Okay, so a little update from Paul in terms of what's going on in his life. What comments or observations would you guys make from the text tonight? What stands out to you about Paul in the midst of his circumstances? And is there anything in this passage that strikes you as subversive? Comments? Yeah, Nick. Okay. So Paul doesn't try to take on his confinement from a place of strength to overwhelm it, but he goes and works from the inside out in the midst of the environment that he's in. Good. What else? Any other observations from the text? Yeah, Tim.
I don't get how you can preach a gospel at all out of envy and rivalry. That seems like it's not the gospel at all.
Yeah. So Paul has this amazing statement that he says, okay, so what's going on is I'm in prison, and there's some people that have been emboldened by my faith and what's going on with me and the way that I'm dealing with it, and it's encouraged them to be more confident in God's ability to do good things. But there's this whole other group of people that see me in prison. They hate me. And so what they're doing is they're out there preaching not so that God can be glorified, but so that they can make my life here harder. And what does Paul say? Bring it on. He says, I don't care. The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. I mean, that is bizarre, is it not? I mean, we often tend to think that it's all about us having the right attitudes and all these things, and yet we're able to discover here that Paul, just as long as Jesus' name keeps getting spoken, he's content. And that's really bizarre. I don't know how that functions in the way that you think about things, but it definitely is different than what we might expect to see given the circumstances of Paul. Good. Any other comments? Maybe?
It reminds me of an Archie comic that I read.
Yeah?
Oh.
Yeah, so what she's saying is she remembers reading something where the teacher was trying to get students to do something that they didn't want to do, and so rather than treating it like material, she treated it like gossip, and then she kind of began to feed them little bits of information that they thought they shouldn't have, and as they begin to have it, they begin to do things with it. And so there's a subversive way of engaging with information here that's quite extraordinary. Yeah, I mean, I don't think that looking at this passage right off the top of our heads, we might notice how subversive Paul is and what's happening here, but there is something profoundly subversive happening in this passage. At first glance, it just seems like Paul's just the eternal optimist, yeah? He's just making lemonade out of lemons. He's in jail, might as well talk to the people in jail that are holding him, talk about the gospel, and hope that something good happens of that. But actually, Paul's reference to the gospel here gives us a clue about what's subversive. Folks, we tend to think about the word gospel as if it is a Christian word. It originally was not a Christian word. They subverted the meaning of that word to make it about Jesus. This word gospel, it actually has two places of origin in the world that Jesus was a part of, in the world that Paul was a part of. The first usage of it was actually coming out of the Old Testament. We tend to think of gospel as a New Testament word. It actually makes its first appearance in the Greek translation of the Old Testament in the book of Isaiah. The word gospel, euangelion, means literally good news. And when it says, "How behold, how beautiful, how good are the feet of those who bring down good news," what they're saying is this idea that God is going to ultimately rewrite history. That Israel is in captivity in Babylon, being held down, being subject to evil, but when God brings about his purposes for the world, when he restores order as it ought to be and restores Israel to its place of primacy in the world, rescues her from her captivity, and God then thwarts evil, that will be good news. And so these Jews had this idea of good news being the time in which God rescued Israel and ultimately defeated evil once and for all. That's the first use of the word gospel in the scriptures. The other one is similar but very different. It's used in a Roman context. Anytime a new emperor took the throne of the Roman Empire, that was called good news. Caesar has now become Lord. And Caesar would send out, guess what? Heralds and apostles into the world, the Mediterranean world, and they would preach the euangelion, the good news that Caesar is now Lord. And under Caesar's reign, you can experience peace and justice. Now, one caveat to that, it is the peace and justice of the sword. Pax Romana, it was called. And as long as you were willing to submit and bow your knee to Caesar and claim Caesar as Lord, then you experience the peace of the Lord Caesar. But if you'd refused to bend your knee to Caesar, do you know what you experienced? The sword. So along come Christians who believe that in Jesus Christ, God is fulfilling the Old Testament promises. They begin to use this word gospel. Why? Because in Jesus Christ, God is fulfilling the promises to rescue Israel. That God is ultimately in Christ defeating evil. Jesus was the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy that Yahweh in Christ has victory over evil and has rescued his people. And not just that, but that in Christ, God is challenging the world's present rulers. Caesar is not indeed Lord. Jesus is Lord. And Jesus Christ has taken the throne of the world and is summoning every man, woman, and child to bow their knee to him. Jesus, the gospel, is subverting the imaginations of people in the first century about who they thought God was and how they thought power worked in that culture. Why? Because the Jews expected a military ruler to come along and throw off Caesar by his power. And instead, what is Jesus? He is executed on a Roman cross. That Jesus comes confronting the powers of this world and saying, you give me the best you have. Execution? I'll show you God's power through the resurrection. And so Jesus comes narrating an alternate reality, subverting the imagination, like I said, of the world that he was a part of. And folks, it was Paul who was then the apostle and herald of that gospel. Paul journeying around the Mediterranean in the first century, proclaiming that Caesar was not Lord, but Jesus Christ, alive, teaching signs and wonders, executed, buried, dead, 3 days in the grave, resurrected. That there was a new ruler on the throne of this world, calling every man, woman, and child to submit and experience the love and the peace and the grace of God. And so Paul is traveling around his world proclaiming this subversive message, or at least that's what he was doing. But let's remember where Paul is. Paul is in prison. We created this kind of rock stage up here to give us an imagination that sees what it was that Paul might have been living in the first century. We're told that he's in chains. For all intents and purposes, this gospel is being promulgated or proclaimed by this apostle who's rotting for 4 years, chained to a wall in a prison. It had to be blowing people's minds that this guy's proclaiming his Savior as God when he seems to be completely out of the power loop of the world that he's a part of. Paul, as an apostle in prison, N.T. Wright says, is like a concert pianist sitting at a piano with his hands tied behind his back. He's not able to do what it is he's meant to do. And yet, even so, Paul has a strong belief in how God works in unlikely circumstances and in subversive ways. I mean, let's just look at his circumstances. Paul is being held in prison and being guarded by who? The imperial guard. Caesar's own soldiers are guarding Paul as he's awaiting trial. The very men who are the ultimate symbols of power and Caesar's means of securing the gospel are the ones who are in charge of keeping Paul confined. These soldiers, they're very used to hearing the gospel of Caesar. Now Paul, out of nowhere, chained to a wall, starts announcing that Jesus is Lord. I mean, they had to be thinking to themselves, okay, I'm a prison guard. I'm not someone who's meant to be to guard an insane asylum. What do you mean this powerless Nazarene peasant is the ruler of the world? And yet Paul, in his heart, with his life, probably the way he loved the men guarding him, begins to proclaim this reality to them. Jesus Christ, dead and alive again, ruler of the world, not Caesar. And in prison, guess what? Paul has a captive audience. And the guards cannot ignore his message. He is using every opportunity to proclaim this alternate, subversive good news to the very people whose power represents the two kingdoms that are in conflict. What's the result? Well, the result is that despite his circumstances, Paul is fulfilling his call to be a herald, to be an apostle, just in a way different than he might have imagined God would use him. And he's impacting those around him. The guards are being impacted by Paul's life and the way that he's engaging with his life and the words and the stories he's telling about what the nature of reality is. The Christians in the community around him in Rome are beginning to recognize that Paul is not allowing his circumstances to dictate his attitude in life. But rather than seeing his chains as a means to keeping the gospel down, it's becoming the avenue that allows him to proclaim an alternate reality. Jesus Christ and him crucified, Paul and him in chains. A different message, a different means. We would expect the message to come with power, yes? But Paul says that's not the means of the kingdom. And so there's some kind of insane logic that has Paul chained to a wall as an apostle of Jesus Christ who was crucified on a criminal's cross. Paul has a robust confidence in God's overruling power, and it's transforming not just the guards, but the people in Rome that are Christians. He says that the Christians, most of the brothers and sisters, have become more confident in the Lord and are all the more willing to proclaim Christ because they're seeing that the worst that the world has to give, can even that become a means of God's grace being poured out? So what do we have to fear? And it begins to transform their lives. Even people preaching from wrong motives. Paul doesn't care, like we said. Why? Because Christ is preached. Paul has this extraordinary confidence, again, in Christ's overruling power. That when everything seems to be going wrong, what does he say? Because of this, I will rejoice. Not in spite of this, I will rejoice, but because of this, I will rejoice. When we face confrontation, when we have circumstances that oppose what we think ought to happen in our lives, or what we even believe is good for the gospel, what do we tend to do? We tend to think that something's either wrong with God, God, why aren't you making this right, or something's wrong with us. What have I done wrong, and how do I need to get this better? Paul refuses both poles of that extreme. He says that wherever I am, I trust in God's ability to use my circumstances to make me more into the image and likeness of Christ and to use my circumstances to bring Christ more glory, and to bring people into a greater awareness of who Jesus is. Why does Paul, how is he able to live and think that way? Well, part of it's because I think he lives deeply in the story of Israel. You guys remember the story of Joseph? Anyone? Joseph, the 11th son of Jacob, he's spoiled rotten. He's his father's favorite son. And it causes resentment among all the rest of his brothers. They hate this kid. He's cocky. He thinks he knows everything. And so one day, in a fit of anger, they decide they're going to murder him. Then one of the brothers prevails upon them and says, "Don't murder him. Let's just sell him into slavery." I guess because that's better. And so they sell Joseph into slavery, and he's taken to Egypt, where he becomes a house servant. He grows in stature there. He's well-liked. He executes his duties well. The woman of the house begins to take a liking to him, tries to seduce him. He refuses to participate. He's falsely accused of molesting her and then thrown into prison. Years go by, and Pharaoh begins to have these strange dreams. And nobody can make sense of them. But Joseph has gotten a reputation in prison for interpreting dreams. And so somehow this lowly Jewish peasant boy finds himself in front of Pharaoh, listening to Pharaoh's dreams and interpreting them. And Pharaoh is so impressed by what he hears and by what he says that Egypt is facing a famine that he elevates Joseph out of the prison into a place of power to help Egypt navigate the lean years that are coming. And they do come. And they come and they spread and they go out into the world of that time. Till when Joseph is standing on the throne and he sees some men before him that he recognizes. His very brothers who have sold him into slavery. They don't recognize him. And when he reveals himself to them, they're terrified. Why? Because they're assuming that he's going to deal with them the way that they dealt with him. Revenge. But Joseph, he has this amazing statement. Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good." Say that with me out loud. You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good. To accomplish what is now being done. The saving of many lives. What you intended for evil, God intended for good. Do we believe that? That when we face things in our lives that seem harmful or even evil to us, do we believe that God has the ability to work all things together for good for those who are called according to his purposes? See, that's why I think Paul is able to react in prison the way he is. I mean, certainly he's cold, certainly he's tired, certainly he's hungry. He has, at least in some level, if he has a human heart pulsing in his heart, to be discouraged at some level. But is that the thing that defines his reality? No. Even in the midst of his suffering, I believe he remembers this reality. You intended to harm me. What you intended for evil, God intended for good. Maybe he remembers another Jew falsely accused and killed by evil men, Jesus. What you intended for evil, God intended for good. He remembers too, not just the death, but the resurrection. That God brings glory out of circumstances that we have no hopes for. What is now being done, the saving of many lives. Maybe it's not surprising that Paul is able to rejoice and make such an extraordinary statement of faith in God that even here in prison, God is using my life to bring about his purposes. Folks, is that the attitude with which we engage our lives? Do we really believe in God's power to take the circumstances of our lives and use them, not just for our own benefit, though God is concerned with that, but also to benefit other people as well, that God would use our suffering and our struggles to bring about his purposes for helping other people to discover the reality of Jesus Christ? I think we get so often fixated on ourselves and our own struggles, and it's understandable that we do, that we miss that God often wants to use our struggles and our sufferings to become some means by which we become a blessing to other people in our life, just in the same way Paul and Joseph and Jesus allowed their suffering to become a means for God's grace to spill out of them and into the lives of people around them. Let's look one last time at this quote from Eugene Peterson that I ended with. God does not impose his reality from without. He's not going to show up and just overwhelm everybody with strength so that we just all go, oh, why didn't we figure this out? God does not impose his reality from without. He grows flowers and fruit from within. God's truth is not an alien invasion, but a loving courtship in which the details of our common lives are treated as seeds in our conception and in our growth and in our maturity in the kingdom. Folks, which version of the good news are we living in? Which euangelion? Which gospel? Do we live in the gospel of Jesus Christ, the subversive reality that he's making all things new, or the gospel of Caesar, a gospel of power? Do we live in the gospel of Jesus Christ or the gospel of the American dream? How does God want to use the commonness and even the suffering of our lives to grow and mature us for his kingdom purposes? It's a great question and something that we ought to ask God to help us with in prayer. Let's pray. God, we confess that our imaginations are small. Our lives have been narrated by the stories of our culture, and we've come to believe that power is the ultimate currency that we could have. That if only we had these abilities to affect our environment, then all would be well. And yet you yourself refused that narrative. Your power was demonstrated in your weakness. That you allowed yourself, as we'll discover later on in this book, to become nothing, taking on the nature of a servant. And that you suffered and died, but that you were likewise exalted. And so, God, we open ourselves up to you, our whole lives to you, not just the bright and shiny places that look acceptable to the world, but the brokenness and the darkness and the confusion and even the evil, saying, God, would you please show us how you're likewise in these places as well? Lord, I know that there are people confused and suffering in this room who are desperate to know that they have not been left alone. But somehow, God, you will use the very fabric of our lives to bring about your purposes. And so, God, we pray and we ask you, take what has been intended for harm and for evil and make of it something beautiful and good, Jesus. We place our trust and our faith not in our ability to figure this out, but in your ability to bring this to pass. And so we confess that, Jesus, we need faith, and we ask you to supply it. It's in your name we pray. Amen.